pretty safe to say that in politics, if you're the one killing dogs to get back at your political enemies, your claim to being the good guy kind of goes out the window. Goodness gracious. Okay, well, now that that's on a recorded broadcast around the world thing, let's go ahead and start tonight. We are going to be dealing with two theologians. I don't usually do this. There's a lot of people who teach church history as what my church history professor always described it as heads on sticks. You know, let's talk about this guy. Yeah, all right, let's put him down. Okay, now let's talk about this guy. And one of the reasons is it's one of the easiest ways to teach history. You can just look up the person. What did he write? You know, I mean, it basically writes itself. So I don't usually do that because I don't find that that connects us to the story of what's been going on. But we cannot avoid these two individuals. Both of them are going to be tonight, and the second one is going to be next week as well. So we've got Jerome, we've got Augustine, which is how I'm going to pronounce it in this class and how everyone is required to pronounce it in this class. I better not hear Augustine or any other version. It's Augustine. Yeah, no, not in this class. You want to be Augustine? You can teach a church history class next time around. So Jerome and Augustine will take up at least half of tonight as well as all of next week. There's a reason why. It's because we are coming to the end of the imperial church now. Rome is about to fall in 410. Now, the rest of the Western Empire falls throughout multiple different invasions, obviously the Western Empire is enormous. So it takes another several years for the North African coast to fall, and Augustine is witness to that. And that changes a lot of people's interaction with history, with the concept of civilization, and the role of the church in the midst of civilization dying. And it's really a remarkable time in history, and those who are writing so influentially at the time become immortalized with their writings to influence what comes next, which is the medieval church and the late Middle Ages, early and late Middle Ages. So for the next 1,000 years of the church, those who are writing at this time that we're in affects everything. And that usually, to someone from the outside, like during the 16th and 17th centuries, a lot of people would talk about it as the Dark Ages that come in. Because they go, well, obviously, if we're paying attention to everyone who's writing in the 4th and 5th century, then those who are in the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries are just, you know, morons somewhere after the Western. And a lot of people looked at that, and they called it the Dark Ages, because we're in the Enlightenment. They were dumb, we're better. We still think this way. This is an inaccurate way to look at history. It's also not an accurate representation of the time period. The only reason why so many influential writers, especially in the West, are happening in the 4th and 5th century is, one, you had the support of the culture, and then you had that culture fight with the church openly. The struggles between Arian and Nicene Christianity happened from the emperor down to the shoe cobblers. It was just such a remarkable thing where it was happening throughout the empire for 100 years. Not even 100 years. It was about 90 years from the time of the Council of Nicaea to the fall of Rome. It's only 85 years. So all that we've been talking about here is within 100 years for this, ever since before Christmas. This is what we've been talking about, is this span of history that produced so many theologians and so many trained people. At the same time, monasticism is coming up. And everyone that we've been talking about the past several months has occurred during this time period. Everyone from Athanasius to John Chrysostom to now Augustine, Jerome, Ambrose, all of these theologians that we're working with become so influential because after Rome falls and the Western Empire crumbles over the next generation after that, producing more learned writers that have broad audiences is no longer possible in the West. You don't have the structure in place. And the church isn't at a place in Rome yet where it makes a new structure. That doesn't really happen until the reign of Pope Gregory the Great from 590 to 604. So for a good another 170 years, we really get Germanic tribes, we get Visigoths, we've got everything going on, and up until the time that we get to the more established, structured realms of what will become Christendom, you get a lot of confusing times that don't necessarily produce well-read authors. And so you'll get people like Augustine, you'll get people like Jerome, that will affect for the next several hundred years everything that comes later. And so we're going to be paying attention to them tonight. It's important for us to take note of this because a lot of their works, especially their writings, Augustine's book, City of God, which I actually have a copy of here tonight, is the most influential book of the medieval period, bar none. And it's all about the relationship of the church to the state. There's two cities in his argument. We'll get into that. There's the city of man and there's the city of God. The city of man is in love with itself. The city of God is in love with God. And the Christian lives in both. And how do we do that? And that's been a question ever since. And Augustine is the first one to really sit down and put the pen to paper and go, this is a struggle. And the reason he does this is because he just watched Rome collapse and he's still living in the Western Empire. So, remarkable writing. I think something that, and believe it or not, this is the abridged version. It's an enormous work. He was a very prolific writer. Jerome, also a very prolific writer, second only to Augustine. The two of them put out more writing than any other two people in the first 1,000 years of the church. It's really something else. Jerome, you know from last week, we talked a lot and at length about the apocryphal books and the translation of the Vulgate. Jerome is the one who's doing that. So let's talk about him first. And no, obviously, his most important work was the Latin Vulgate. There's no two ways about that. But his commentaries and his theologies certainly have a lot of effect on people, as well as for Scholasticism. We'll get into that, too. All right, so let's talk about Jerome. When was he born? 342 or 347 or 348. It depends on which source you go to. We don't actually know. And so whether he dies when he's 72, 73, or 78, we just don't really know. We do know when he died. He died in 420. So if you're trying to get that timeline in your head, think 20 years after the Council of Nicaea, he's coming, he's older than Augustine, he's younger than Ambrose, younger than John Chrysostom, but Jerome has a very unique personality. Application to theology is concerned, he is not interested in anything other than truth. He could not care less how it comes across. He doesn't care who he insults. He has an absolute acid tongue when it comes to unlearned people who are teaching other people. I wanted to give you a quote of that here just to kind of set off the mood for it. He's very well known as a very difficult person to work with. It harmed a lot of his intentions, which was to be in monastic community. Nobody wanted to be with him. He knew too much, and he was given over to it. Here's a quote at the beginning of one of his books. He says, and I quote, "I was requested by certain of the brethren not long ago to reply to a pamphlet written by one named Helvidius. I have deferred doing so, not because it is a difficult matter to maintain the truth and refute an ignorant boor who has scarce known the first glimmer of learning, but because I was afraid that my reply might actually make him appear worth defeating." That is typical writing for him. He cares not for how his words fall on people's ears. He only cares for what is right. And that earns him a certain aspect in the church. So we can look back and reflexively say St. Jerome, but in his lifetime, nobody would be looking at him going, wow, I want to live just like this guy. He seems filled with the joy of the Lord. A guy who cannot take criticism well. If there's a hole anywhere in the criticism, he will go into it, open it up wide, and destroy the other person, their livelihood, probably their animals, and everyone else. So his inability to take criticism, his inability to work with others really becomes a defining point of his writing, of his theology, and everything else. Really important to understand, he sees himself as having a role in the church to guide it towards what is right. And one of the things that he finds himself working on is the average knowledge of people in the church. He comes from a very well-educated background. He has an incredible library, of, not only of knowledge, but also physically, a physical library of books that is truly astounding, especially for his time period. And he had a deep love of his first thing to study, which was, and you'll find this a habit, rhetoric. The ability to put good words in both speech and in writing. Forget truth in rhetoric. It's all about the way of communicating. And so when you have someone who is a rhetorician who becomes a Christian, you will usually find them to be the most well-adept people to write on theology. Now, this will change when we come to the Protestant Reformation. Some of the most influential writers are not rhetoricians, they're lawyers. And so you'll get people like John Calvin and so forth that when they come and write, the way that they express theology is from a whole different mind point. And that's a wonderful thing to us. We get all different sides of this throughout church history. We don't have to pick and choose. We actually have this. The background of rhetoric is a man named Cicero. If you're ever interested in reading any of his writing, if you want to know what good rhetoric is all about. So much so did Jerome have in his earlier scholastic days, a love of Cicero's writings, that he even dreamed one night that he was standing before the throne of God at the end of days and asked, "Who are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm a Christian." He says, "I don't see a Christian standing before me. I see a Ciceronian." And this stuck with him so much so that he actually ended up getting rid of all of his books on Cicero and instead poured all of himself into the scriptures. A remarkable change in his life and something that brought a deep love of books directly into the church. It is not actually perhaps in any way overstated to say he is the most learned of all the early and imperial church fathers. As far as for learning is concerned, as far as for knowledge is concerned, as far as for handiness, not only with the biblical languages, but also with just the broad breadth of all writing, nobody really has the ability to come close to what he was able to do. Maybe it was a shadow of what could have been should the Western Empire have stayed, but unfortunately, during his own lifetime, the Western Empire crumbled. So it's an interesting thing and a hard thing to kind of realize. He feels a lot of guilt for his what he sees as his greatest sin, which is too much love of books. And so at times he actually finds himself trying to confess this and figure out how to work through this. And it's interesting how bizarre someone's concept of sin can get when they do not fellowship with other people. And so for him, it's an interesting case study in that. And his dream certainly on being a more learned pagan than a Christian certainly redirected his efforts. I mentioned before that he desired the monastic way of life. Someone as extreme as him would certainly be given to that. But he didn't have an appeal to the anchoritic monasticism of the deserts or the pole sittings or any of these other things. He wanted it to be in community with others. And one of the real problems is if you're that sandpaperish of a human, nobody really wants to be around you 24/7 with nothing else in life to do but be in each other's presence and to contemplate scripture together. If you're just constantly being bombarded by somebody whose intellect will just outshine you in every way and they're just prideful about it, that becomes very, very difficult to be around. And he experienced this actually on multiple occasions throughout his adulthood. There's a number of things that come up in his theologies that we will continue to focus on as we go forward in church history. He's one of the first ones to put forth the perpetual virginity of Mary as a theory. That does not become Catholic dogma until the 1800s, believe it or not. This is nearly 1400 years before that. So a remarkable thing to hear about that early on in the church, because one, that's not in scripture, and two, Jesus had half brothers and half sisters, which makes that really difficult. So, but as far as for an influential theologian, when he theorizes about something, guess what happens? Give it a decade, give it a century, give it a millennia, it will become standard teaching and practice. And so it's one of the reasons why we need to read everyone with a grain of salt, because there's no one that has a perfect grasp of theology. And that includes you, and you, and you, and except me. I have perfect theology, and thankfully I've achieved that at such a young age that I shall never change. Nah, it's all right. He also became an early proponent of celibacy, especially among those who were in the church as leaders. The idea of celibate priests being a requirement at this point, not a thing. That the theory had been going around, there had been talks of it as an option, but for him, it was celibacy on a scale of 1 to 10 is like a 10. Marriage would be like a 3. And it was like, you can still be a leader in the church, but it really hinders your pursuit of God. Probably a lot to do with he can't quite figure out how to work with people, why he considers that to be a drag down in his life. So what really brought that on, it's kind of hard to say, but I will say this again. Give an influential theologian a theory and wait 100, 200, 500, 600 years, and it will become the way of the church. And that's why also theologians need to be careful about their theories that they publish, just in case they become influential. He does attend the Council of Constantinople in 381. That's important. You got all sorts of people there, John Chrysostom and others. And he is actually hired by the Bishop of Rome, an important bishop as far as Jerome's life is concerned. Bishop of Rome, Damasus the First. He hired him as his private secretary. He was actually the one that suggested that there needs to be a thorough retranslation into Latin. There had been of the scriptures. There had been several attempts at it. There had been several partial works at it, and they were all quite subpar. And all of them taken from the Septuagint. And this is kind of one of the problems. The church throughout everywhere is using the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, you think, well, there's two testaments. Well, the Old Testament makes up 77% of Scripture. And if you include the apocryphal works in that, it's actually like 85%. And so using the Hebrew versus the Greek translation really becomes a definitional thing for almost all of Scripture. Everyone knows the New Testament is in Greek, and everyone was using that. But the problem is, in the West, Latin was their normative language. And the bishop in Rome, not only in Rome is it the normative language, but throughout the Western Empire it's the normative language. While people know Greek, it's important to have Scripture in our own language. And here's how it goes. One of the respects that Jerome had for Hebrew was actually on a kind of a mystical level. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One is his pursuit of monasticism led him to learn certain things even about Hebrew. And the reality is nobody else really knew Hebrew unless they were Jewish. No Christians studied Hebrew. None of the other church fathers knew Hebrew. Nobody. Not even Augustine, with all of his arguments with Jerome. And this is one of the things Jerome was like, you know, even when Augustine writes to Jerome, which happens, and he's like, hey, what do you think about this passage in Jonah, for instance, was one of his letters. You know, there's a problem with how you translated this and this. And Jerome, because he actually has respect for Augustine's, like, I'm not answering you. He's a younger guy. He doesn't want to absolutely trounce him. He respects who he is, and he's just like, you don't know what you're talking about, and I can't argue with you if you don't you don't even know Hebrew. Why are you talking to me about how to translate things? And the debate that kind of goes on with this stuff really comes in to show how influential the Septuagint was, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Everybody used this. And all the Latin translations up to this point for people in the West were twice removed. They translated from Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint, and then from the Septuagint into Latin. When you start getting two languages down the road, you start losing stuff big time. You lose a lot in translation going from one language to another, but the amount is exponential after that you start losing. And the real issue is that the Septuagint is actually laid out differently than the Hebrew. We were talking about that last week. The counts of the Psalms are different. The structure of the book of Jeremiah is different. The presence of the Apocrypha books is different. So all of this has to take into account, and Jerome has to take into account, because he has a belief about Hebrew being a much more heavenly-like language than any of the other languages, because that's the language that God used to physically write his law. He has beliefs about Hebrew that I do not share, but it led him to a very early concept of going back to the source that it came from, and not just going to the Septuagint, which, while a marvelous work, and for the first 400 years of the church in the West, and for the all 2,000 years of the church in the East, the Greek Septuagint is the Old Testament. That's just the way of it. When he comes back and says, well, but God wrote it in Hebrew, especially the law, we know physically that's written in Hebrew. God's personal name, Yahweh, is a Hebrew word. Also, the canon came to the Jewish people, which should limit how many books we have in the Old Testament to not the apocryphal works, just what we have in the Protestant canon. It needs to come from Hebrew. And as he's one of the very few people who even knows Hebrew in anywhere in the West that's in learned circles, that's interested in translation work, who better to do it? The Bishop of Rome asks him to do so. He spends 22 years translating the Old and New Testament, starting with the Gospels, going through the New Testament, and then backing up and doing the Old Testament. This is a tremendous undertaking. There's a couple of problems with it. One, I never support translations, if at all avoidable, done by one person. Your theological bent gets into the translation. It needs to be done in cahoots with other Christians that know it. Problem is, he had nobody else. Now, he lives in Palestine a lot for the end of his life, working on the Old Testament translations, so he was living around Jews, but they're not really interested in Christians turning their works into Latin, so it's not like he's finding many friends there. But he does find Hebrew works and abilities to work in the language, much to a lot of people's frustration, because, as I said before, the layouts are different, the structure is different, and what happens when you have something that's just plainly different in the Septuagint than it is in the Hebrew? What do you do? And the invention of things like footnotes starts coming out. And you'll see this even in your own Bible when you're reading through it, because especially all of our Protestant Bibles come from the Hebrew for the Old Testament. We have Jerome to thank for that. We have Luther and everyone else to thank for that as well. As you're going through it, you'll see these little footnote markers in the LXX, that's the Septuagint, it says this. And you'll see these differences. They're all over the place. And that kind of stuff is all the way back there, because the necessity of pointing it out is in the Septuagint, for instance, the issue in Jonah was concerning what to call this plant that grew up and gave shade to Jonah. Well, in the Septuagint, it was a gourd plant. And everyone always knew it as the gourd plant. And then when Jerome is translating it, he's like, it's just the Hebrew word for a vine. And so he translated it as a vine, and people lost their minds. The same thing happens when we go to, for instance, it happened with the Revised Standard Version back in the 70s, right? Remember, it was over a single word in the Old Testament. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and give birth to a son, or a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, right? Now, the ramifications for that are enormous. Matthew tells us which is meant. However, in the Hebrew, the word is the exact same for both. It can be translated as either, because there is only one word, Zalma. Because it was understood that a young woman would be a virgin, so they were seen as together. But in Greek society, it wasn't. There was a word for young woman, and then in Greek, there was parthenos, which means virgin. Same word for parthenon. And so Matthew, when he's quoting it, what is he quoting? Well, he's quoting the Septuagint. What did the Septuagint say, even before Jesus was born of a virgin? They used the word parthenos. Everyone had understood it as virgin. However, if you're just translating from the Hebrew, as the Revised Standard Version was doing, it is perfectly acceptable to translate that word as young woman. And because they wanted to push the limits and push everyone's buttons, they went ahead and took the one that we all knew it wasn't. So your entire translation can stand or fall on a single word sometimes. And that was starting to happen. And what Jerome, I mean, he doesn't really try to sell himself or anything. He's not really good at marketing. He just starts calling them names. I forget what he called them. It was the Greek word for gourd plant. And it was just this really long word. It was like, kookaburra or something like that. He was just, the kookaburrans are insane. I have nothing to say to them. Like, just complete dismissal because I can read Hebrew and none of you can. There. And it was written in Hebrew. I don't know what to tell you. The reality is, it's hard to say, did those who are translating into Greek have a different Hebrew word there in a different manuscript that we've lost somehow? Or did they just go, well, it doesn't really matter. Let's just find a word that works in Greece because they don't have this certain vine plant there. But we can't go and interview them. It was been 600 years since it had happened. And so Jerome just says, I have the Hebrew. I know what it means. It's a vine. End of story. Your words mean nothing to me. So that's kind of how he handled things like that. It doesn't really make him popular. In fact, anytime you see a picture of him depicted anywhere, you'll usually see him in very run-down or shredded monastic clothes and holding a skull just by himself in a library somewhere writing something down. Very unique person, sometimes with a lion at his feet. It's a very unusual way to depict somebody, but almost every single one of the pictures throughout the history of the church has depicted him this way, kind of a beggarly man holding a skull, writing down with a big library of books behind him. Yes, right. What was in your brain? Oh, nothing. His loneliness in study and his kind of focus, especially towards the end of his life, towards death, was kind of an unusual push for a theologian. And so, of course, all of these pictures and stuff are paintings after his life. It's not like someone's walking around going, okay, I'm going to paint you in beggar clothes and things like this. Obviously, he wouldn't have been dressed like that all the time either. It's just that's how he's remembered. And a crazy loner. If you can imagine the top of a castle, you know, all the way to the top, you know, like the dungeon at the top of the tallest tower with a single candle, hundreds of books, a table, a pen or a quill, and him and his skull just sitting there in rags. That's Jerome. Really unique individual, really interesting guy. The importance of his translation into Latin, coming to be known as the Vulgate in the West, is hard to overstate. There's only one way to overstate it, and that is that it's the official Bible of the Catholic Church. It is not. The Catholic Church does not have an official Bible translation into Latin, though it is the one that is used for official things. How's that? It's kind of like the United States does not have an official language. We don't. We technically do not. So, other than that, there's no way to overstate the influence of the Latin Vulgate. It becomes for everyone, when people are talking about translating Bibles into English, for instance, they're not going back to Greek and Hebrew yet, you know, as we go to people like Wycliffe and whatnot. They're taking it from the Latin and translating it to English. Because especially into the early and middle ages, it's not yet fully understood Hebrew everywhere in the world. That comes with the Renaissance of the late 1400s, which is right before the Reformation. So until then, this is the best translation, and it's a good one. There's nothing overly wrong with it. It's just so influential that remarkably what becomes something that's meant to help everybody becomes almost a prison for the scriptures in the Western Empire, or at least the crumbles of the Western Empire. One, remember, as Rome falls, the Roman Catholic Church, which will one day be, is just the church in Rome. There is a certain primacy that it sees of itself. But one of the most important things it sees of itself is the caretaker of Romishness, especially as the Eastern Empire, which called themselves Romans because they were just as Roman as the Western. But as they move on into the Byzantine Empire and take on their own flavor of the East, they speak Greek. The people that are left in the West that are in the church look at this and go, who's going to preserve Rome? There's so much of our culture that we want to keep. Imagine if America just disintegrated right now into about 100 different tiny countries. There would be Christians that you know that hold an American flag rolled up in their basement somewhere and an American history book and, you know, pictures of an eagle or something like this. Just bits of what we have been and things about a glorious country that vanished in our lifetime. And people interacted with Rome this way. Remember, the height of the unity of Rome with someone like Constantine and even his descendants, and Theodosius, for instance, is within a generation of the sacking of Rome. And so you got to really understand, a lot of their golden ages happened within recent memory. It would be the same as saying, let's say, the height of American culture. I'm just putting it in time frame. I'm not putting it in, like, the decade. The height of American culture was the 60s and the 80s. Not what we associate with 60s and 80s. That's how far back it was in the past. And boom, Washington, D.C. is taken over and all of America is wiped off the face of the earth. And it becomes all these things with invading tribes from every other country in the world, and they make up all these factions, and we're no longer a people anymore. And English is no longer the language. What do? We did all of this work and writing in this language. Do we just toss it away? Who becomes the caretaker of it? And the church saw themselves as the last people to take care of it. And so what do when within a single, actually, while he's still translating the Old Testament, I forgot about this, that's when Rome falls. So we finally have an authoritative, scholastic, fully recommended and encouraged translation of the scriptures from the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin, and all of a sudden Latin is not an official language anywhere in the world. And so what do? We become nostalgic. This is what happens to the church in the West. And this will become its flavor of Christianity going forward. It keeps looking back to what the church was. And you'll see it in it not really producing large amounts of theologians that write like this anymore. You'll see them going back to the 4th century and remembering the glory days. You'll see them even in the 6th and 700s manufacturing fake documents that say Constantine donated the Western Empire and the crown and the throne to the church. That's the donation of Constantine, if you want to read about it before we get there. That kind of stuff is understandable if you see hundreds of years of just degradation and nothing as far as Rome is concerned. And we certainly don't want to give it to the Greek Christians. They just don't appreciate us as we ought to be. And so Jerome's influence lives on through the Middle Ages as we'll go forward and throughout the medieval time. And his work especially. Excuse me. Phantom sneezes. His work in the Latin Vulgate throughout the West is just unparalleled as far as things are concerned. Jerome was living in Palestine in 410 when Rome was sacked. He dies in 420 after translating the entirety of the scriptures and writing a truly voluminous amount of commentaries and theologies that the church will read and consider for 1,000 years after him. Quite remarkable. Quite remarkable. Okay. Let's go to Augustine. We're going to spend the rest of tonight on Augustine and all of next week. Hopefully that will be enough. Because I want you to interact with some of the theology that Augustine has to interact with. And that's going to open up a lot of worms into the room and a lot of cans of those worms. Because the amount of things that he influences become discussions in the church for the rest of time. There is no theologian outside of the Apostle Paul that has affected the 2,000 years of the church like Augustine. Not even close. That includes East and West. His role and writing, his ability to communicate, his ability to argue, his respective scripture and his training, his role, everything he does. He even invents an entire new way of writing. The Confessions of St. Augustine are a unique genre of writing in the ancient world. It was just a simple prayer, the whole book. It's an enormous book, and it's his prayer to God. That had never existed before. Nobody had ever written like that before. Very personal, direct, first-person type interactions. And when we say confessions, we mean bearing the soul of everything. Nobody had really written like that. Everything was always removed and separated out. Very personal, very interesting. And so one of the things about him is one of the reasons why he becomes so influential is not only does he write more than anybody else, it's not even really that close. He writes in a way that people can actually grasp and understand and appreciate. And he writes personally, which really makes friends of people that never meet you, which is interesting. Nobody really wrote like that. There's an honesty to his writing and an honesty to his struggles that a lot of people would agree with but would have never said in public spaces. He just comes right out and talks all about all of his issues, and he had lots of them. He was born in North Africa. You want to think of him, he is an African. The entire time of his life, with the exception of a few times to Rome and all this, most all of his life is focused on North Africa, between Carthage, between Tagaste, which is Algeria today, and eventually when he becomes the Bishop of Hippo. All of this focus of his life, he does not start off as a Christian. He's born into a family where his father is a follower of ancient pagan religions. His mother, however, is a devout Christian, a woman named Monica. If you ever want to see an account of the effectual, long-lasting prayer of a mother for her only son, the story of Monica is a fascinating story. She did not want him to turn out like his dad. She wanted him to be a Christian, and he followed many, many paths before he became a Christian. She's a remarkable woman and someone worth studying on her own right. But certainly outshadowed by her son, who becomes literally the most influential theologian outside of the New Testament for all of history. When he was young, he demonstrated himself to have a whole series of exceptional gifts for ability to communicate, write, do things. His mind was just unusual. And so his parents sent him to the most expensive education they could afford. And there was a couple of times in his life where he was pursuing into that to the limit of their income, and then he had to come back home so they could make some more money and send him back. They basically, as much as we can invest in you, that's what they saw their goal as being. There were certain people that had taken up him kind of under their wing and send him to Carthage and actually support him financially to go on, because his parents just simply could not support him anymore with how far along in his studies he was going. So he goes to Carthage and pursues all of his studies there. He was only 17 years old at that point, by the way. And that, for all of North Africa, Carthage is an ancient city. It's from the Phoenicians. Carthage is the center of all study and learning for North Africa outside of Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt, Carthage. Those for all of North Africa are the centers of all learning. If you're going to go somewhere, go to Alexandria. If you're going to go anywhere, go to Carthage. Like, those two places are simply unparalleled anywhere else on that continent. And he goes there to be a student of rhetoric, not of theology, not of foreign religions, rhetoric. He wants to learn how to speak and how to write beautifully, convincingly, elegantly, and he becomes quite adept at it. As far as for rhetoric is concerned, truth is not the goal of writing. Rhetoric is how to convince people with elegant words. It's not how to pursue truth. They saw that as the job of the philosophers and the theologians. We care nothing for this. Rhetoric is all about communication, all about convincing. It's amazing how close it became to what lawyers became later on, by the way. Truth is not so much the pursuit, it's the way to convince people with elegant words and arguments. Obviously, for Christians, truth has to be a concern, but he was not a Christian. He did not care for this. And as a student of rhetoric, he also becomes a significant admirer of Cicero, just like Jerome was. Any rhetorician worth their salt has a library of Cicero, and all of the focus was on the mastery of the language and all of this. And one of the things that really influences Augustine from Cicero is that Cicero is not just a rhetorician, he's also a philosopher. And so he argues that in our rhetoric, if we are to be consistent with the rest of our lives, we must also pursue truth, and that must be what becomes the final convincing stone. And for Augustine, this is an interesting thing, because in a lot of his pursuits, he, one, has rejected Christianity from his mother because he sees it as an unlearned religion. Plus, the Old Testament itself is not nicely written in his mind. In Hebrew it is, not in Greek. And so it doesn't come across as convincingly beautiful. It's not like rhetoric. Parts of the New Testament are. Paul got really close to it in a lot of places. But as far as for the Old Testament and all these stories of the world and things like this, it's just things that lowbrow people study. And that just is not me. By the way, history never changes, it just repeats itself. People get too big for their hats and too wide for their britches or whatever it's called. And they grow past all of this. And so he ends up becoming a learner of the way of what's called Manichaeism. If you want to spell that, Manichaeism. Manichaeism is a Persian religion, religion/philosophy. It really focused, the only thing you really need to know about it is it focused on the realities of this world as light and dark. That there's good and there's evil in this world as almost diametrically opposed positive forces, yes? So you have the struggle of light and dark, and it explains why there's evil in the world, it explains why there's some good in the world, and why we're in this mix. Manichaeism showed that any progeny of that mixture is bad, and so it lent itself to celibacy. The idea of bringing another person in the world that's a mixture of good and bad is just not helping anything. And so bringing along more humans is a negative thing. This really does influence the way he kind of thinks about things. And the idea is to explain why humanity is in its situation right now and why we're so mixed together with good and evil. Trying to explain this problem of evil, why we exist, there's some goodness and there's some evil. And they were teaching that on both sides, they're wrestling powers back and forth between light and darkness. And salvation, really for Manichaeans, consists in separating those two out and pursuing only the light, which really means that there's no mingling of the principles of evil, no procreation. There's a lot of interesting teachings in that. Anyway, I'm not teaching on Manichaeism tonight. He becomes a Manichae for a while, not a devoted one, but a hearer of it, appealing really to its claims of the world and trying to work out his own way of seeing the world. And this really, for him, becomes a challenge. And this is going to be the first area of theology that he has huge influence in. For him, Manichaeism solves one of the main two problems of Christianity. The first is with regards to what we've already discussed. A lot of scripture is not written with an elegant, convincing style. That doesn't sound like much, but for a professor of rhetoric, it becomes kind of a nail in the coffin. But the second and the most important is the origin of evil. He sees that, as his mother taught him, if there's one God in the world, and this argument is still bouncing around our culture today. If there is a good God who made this world and he's all powerful, how can evil exist and he's not the author of it? Right? And now, if nobody has written on this in the past, and you're one of the first ones to really struggle with it, you feel alone. You really do. And he does. And this is one of the main issues he has with Christianity. If evil is not an equally opposing force, then what in the heck is evil? Where did it come from? You know, what is it? And this really becomes a massive issue for him because, as he knows, Christianity teaches that there's only one God. There's not a God and then another God who made evil and they're just battling back and forth. This was the way of the ancient world. The theory of how all this disorder can happen in the world is different gods over different spheres of nature battling back and forth in the cosmos, and it plays out here into the world. And it leads to all sorts of frustrations. What's our answer to this? It's not as easy a problem as you think it is. In fact, I would put forth, it is one of the hardest questions for Christians to answer when they're faced with it. Because we don't usually talk about this stuff. We don't usually sit down and go, hey, I got an idea. Let's sit down and talk theodicy, which is the technical term for addressing the problem of evil. How is it that evil exists in the world? And one of the things that a lot of Christians don't pick up on is the problem is in the way that the question's asked. You're asking why something that is not a thing exists. Right. This, for Augustine, becomes one of the biggest aspects of the discussion of what evil is. And he starts off by saying evil isn't. God and holiness is, and a detraction from holiness is not a thing, it's less of a thing. This really becomes the language through which the church begins to talk about this. And it's also what Scripture talks about it as. There is holiness, and then there's that which does not live up to holiness. That is how Scripture puts it forward. It does not say there's holiness and then there's unholy as equal forces. And this is one of the things that Augustine was really struggling with. How is it that we can address these things? How is it that we can talk about this? The reality is, it's not good and evil as things. It's good, and everything that falls short of that is evil. That's how Christians talk about this. And they have Augustine to thank for this, because he was able to actually work out, there's no other way to come out of the Scriptures with evil being a positive, and I just mean that as an existing force. To talk about evil as a force is to denigrate the creation of God itself. And so if we talk about evil as a force that's just like trying to punch good, then we really have two warring gods back and forth, one good and one evil. And he says, if we're going to uphold one God, and now this is him after he becomes a Christian. He solves this problem by just going, we have to see what Scripture says about this. How is it that Scripture puts forward the concept of holiness, the concept of goodness? It's not in something that is trying to fight against the evil. It is good in and of itself, just like light is to darkness. Light is not fighting darkness. Light just is. Darkness is the absence of light. It's the same thing with temperature. We learned this even in science as we moved forward into that. Cold is not a thing. Heat is a thing. Cold is the lesser of heat. It's the same thing with light. It's the same thing with temperature. It's the same thing with stuff. Say again? Same designer. The whole idea is that there is a thing, and then there's a detraction of the thing. And so when people say, why does evil exist in the world? Because the world is not God. And the world is a fallen world. And we're living hundreds of generations after that fall, and so evil has become so commonplace that we think it's part of the design rather than the detraction of the design. And this is the most important thing for Christians to realize, is when our society speaks of evil, one, it cannot define it. Two, we must not allow that the discussion takes place on the idea of evil existing, but that it is falling short is less holy. It is less good. And that language is extraordinarily important for theology. Otherwise, you end up, yes, indeed, with one of the problems he thinks he has. And, yeah, I know I gave it away. He does eventually work through that. So the idea is that evil does not originate from a different source from God, but it consists simply in moving away from the singular source of all things. And so it is a detraction from good. It is not a different force. It does not have a different origin. And so even you can see with the discussion when we say, what is the origin of evil? There is no origin of evil. There's holy, and then there's the first thing that detracted from it. And we can debate forever and a day when and how and why that took place. But none of us will ever solve it. So evil becomes definition for him as a direction away from the goodness of the one, not as an actual thing created by either another deity or a disagreeable deity of his own. One of the real issues, and I know for a lot of people it isn't, but for him it was an absolute issue, was with regards to how the scriptures were written in crude language. Crude language is not convincing. Right? And I can almost for sure put you into the same, on some level, reaction to this. You ever read the parables of Jesus and just come out going, what in the heck is he talking about? Like, what's the point of that? Some of these parables make no sense unless you're digging down into them or you have the help of commentaries or something like that. Some of them are just so simply difficult to work through. And just go like, can't he just speak plainly? Even his own disciples said that. Can't you just speak in normal words? It's so frustrating to have you speak in parables. We're all dumb. You have to pull us to the side, explain it to us. But then the crowd sit and wonder. But Jesus specifically used crude language. He specifically used unclear language in order to pull out a purpose for these things with unattractive language. Yeah, same thing. Right? Paul does the same thing. I mean, in the book of Galatians, when Paul literally says, if you think circumcision is going to help you, why don't you just lop the whole thing off? Literally what Paul says, that kind of thing does not come off as good rhetoric. That comes off as just like a moron tent maker writing something. And Augustine really has a hard time coming to grips with the fact that that can be something emanating from the inspiration of God. A lot of people don't really wrestle with that because, to be perfectly honest, our English translations have satiated a lot of the harshness of Scripture and haven't really let the rough edges of it stand. The reality is, though, a lot of it is quite rough, and it's meant to be so. I even have a hard time of it. I was just preaching through Philippians chapter 3, and in there is a curse word in Greek. We can't translate that into our English, but you want to talk about a translation standing or falling on a single word? You go ahead and put the S word in there, which is what it is. In Greek, that's exactly what it is. In Greek, it's skubalon. In our language, it's another S word that no church and no translation should ever have in it. But Paul literally puts rough, crude language to evoke an visceral reaction. And that's some of the stuff that Augustine has problems with, because he knows Greek and he comes to this and goes like, this is not how a good, wise God would talk. And yet, there it is. There it is. God speaks like an Anglican king, right? Thine kingdom is forever. Yeah. It was going to take somebody quite influential in rhetoric and in Christianity to help Augustine come to the faith. And as it turns out, quite an influential older theologian named Ambrose was bishop in Milan, who, if you remember our lecture on Ambrose a few weeks back, he was before bishop there and governor and all of this. Before that, he was a professor of rhetoric. And his sermons were a sight to behold, and something that Augustine came just to learn how to communicate. He would attend Ambrose's sermons just to learn how to communicate, not to listen to Christianity. And from good, clear, convincing, elegant language he understood and received the gospel. And it's remarkable to see the amount of things that have to fall into place for that to have occurred. Ambrose was a fascinating stalwart theologian, fascinating guy, one of my favorite theologians in history, if for no other reason than his influence brought about one of the greatest minds Christianity has ever seen and brought him to the faith. Ambrose himself did. So fascinating role there. Ambrose, one of my favorites, and it's always nice when he pops up into one of these stories again. Augustine had no intention of becoming a Christian. That's not why he was attending the services there. He just wanted to see how it was that the Christian message could be distilled into proper language. And he wasn't really interested in learning what the scripture said. He just wanted to see what somebody so handily, with words and language, could actually pull off things like this. Ambrose was also partially a fan of what is known as the allegorical interpretation method when it came to the difficulties in the text. Now, for Augustine, this holds a lot of sway. Now, if you run into an allegorical interpretation method, you would try to wonder what your pastor was smoking that week. Our culture does not do allegory. We don't speak in allegories. We don't know allegories, and we don't recognize them when we see them. We just go, what in the world did that person make that connection for? Allegorical interpretations, while they have their benefit, they do, and I do not want to disparage that, they are dangerous when they're wrong. Big time dangerous. But for Augustine at this point, to see somebody that's accomplished clearing up some of the difficulties he has in the text with an interpretational method that he never run across, we're not here to discuss that interpretation method. For him, it cleared up a lot of the issues he was having with the text. He does not take on a pursuit of monastic so much as some of the others, because at the heart of who he is Platonic, a follower of Plato and some of the philosophies of him. Neoplatonist, actually, he is. And so even with the monastic ideal, he does not really come to the full appreciation of the monastic way of life. He does, however, realize that if he's going to become a Christian, then he's going to have to give up his career in rhetoric, because Christians must be focused on what is true, not just how to communicate things. And Ambrose is quite pivotal in that as well. For him also, it includes a setting aside of all physical pleasures. And that was a requirement to him that was quite difficult. He later wrote, and this is a really popular quote of his, "Give me chastity and continence, but not too soon." Give me chastity and continence, but not too soon. Celibacy as well. For him, maybe. But that's only because most of his extreme sins that he confesses out are sexual in nature. And for him, it involved a great deal of separation from a lot of that. As far as for teaching on celibacy church-wide, I'm not aware of that. I wouldn't be surprised if he did. But I do not have the answer to that offhand. Believe it or not, he wrote the equivalent of half of one of my shelves, and I have not read all of his works. I cannot answer that. I can certainly look into it and get back to you. Because that would be an interesting point. I would be surprised if he didn't, honestly. I would imagine on some level he would write of the ideals of that. I mean, let's be honest, even the Apostle Paul wrote of the ideals of it. That there is a certain, if someone can be single, it is a good thing. Now, that is biblical. We live in a time period where we think there's something wrong with a Christian that doesn't get married. That's not biblical at all. Marriage is not the ultimate Christian expression. There's many expressions of Christianity that are just as held in high esteem. Doesn't mean to call disparaging works on marriage or any such thing, But as far as for chastity being the only way forward, that has a real hard time living on in history. That teaching is applying it to all Christians, you know, for obvious reasons. You don't make new people. So that really becomes one of the ways. He had actually had, in his earlier years, he had a son through someone who was actually an attendant up until he became a Christian for many years. And his mother and his son died soon after he became a Christian, actually. And that really does affect him pretty significantly. How far do we want to get into that? I'm trying to figure out how far we want to get into these things. Hang on a second, because I don't want to leave you on a cliffhanger here. We've got the Pelagians, we've got just war theory. Goodness. City of God, role of the church and the state. Nothing big, small stuff. Jeez. Sorry, let me reorder really quick. Okay. We can't get to Pelagianism tonight. It's too huge. That's got to be for next week. Okay. As for the areas of theology that he influenced, there's no one who influenced the theology of the Western Church more. Period. His doctrine of the church and its role with regards to the state becomes, as I said before, the City of God becomes the most influential work of the medieval period for the church. His work on the doctrines of grace and salvation, predestination, the role of sin, the inability of the sinner, the fact that we are born sinners, original sin, there's almost no part of theology that he did not touch on or start the discussion on. And in all of these ways, he starts with Scripture and says, here's what it says, here's where we go, what do we do with that? And a remarkable mind, a remarkable ability to communicate it. I will just introduce the concept of one of his dealings with Pelagianism, and that is the way he describes the human race with regards to sin before the fall, up until salvation, during salvation, and in the eternal state. This is an important thing because we do not have the same interaction with sin in all of these four stages of life. In the garden, we had, as Adam and Eve, theoretically, the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. Make sense? After the fall, we no longer have the ability not to sin. Sin reigns. Right? In salvation, he would argue that we, after redemption, are free both to sin and not to sin once again. That there is a freedom away from sin, wherein that we actually can live towards God, but then we actually can sin as well. It doesn't remove from us the ability to sin. But in the resurrected state, our freedom is only to choose sin. To choose not sin all of the days that we will live in his presence, and we will no longer have we will no longer freely choose to sin ever again. All right? So, a lot of people are arguing at this time, this is one of the things that Pelagius, and I'm just introducing this, we're going to talk all about this next week. A lot of people are trying to argue that the reality and the state of mankind is that he still has the ability not to sin if he just puts his mind to it. That's what Pelagius was putting out. That when God gives a law, we have the ability to follow it and complete it. And what Augustine says is, no, we don't. We lost that in the fall. We had that choice. We made our choice. Now we must sleep in the bed that we made for it. Once we become a Christian, we have a different relationship with sin, but that's only due to the life of God in us. And in the eternal state, all we will have is the life of God in us. And this freedom, and it's not the way we really talk about freedom, but this it's not even just ability. It's what our will choose. Our will before the fall could choose sin or the law of God. Our will after the fall, just in our fallen state, our will is dominated by sin. That is what we choose. We can't not sin. We just will. As Christians, again, we see two wills wrestling against us, this war going back and forth, as we're talking about, a will to live for the Lord and a will to sin. Both of them live side by side. And nowhere along this are you seeing a violence to the free agency of man. He does have a free will. But the idea that without God's grace that he will choose to become a Christian is just unthinkable. Because in the fallen state, he can't choose that. He's dominated by sin. And so this really works into the whole discussion of predestination. How is it somebody becomes a Christian? Does God have to work the work of regeneration first? Hint, yes. And then they come to faith in Christ, or they come to faith and then God brings them to life? No. And so what he's saying is that the only way life and salvation can ever come is if God makes that person new, gives them a new heart that trusts Christ with all of it, and they all of a sudden have a new will and a new set of desires, living side by side with these old desires that wrestle back and forth. This is Romans 7 all over the place. And he says in the eternal state, that mortal puts on immortality. It takes away that desire, that will, that can choose sin. And this answered a question I had when I was a teenager. How is it that there won't be another fall in the new heavens and new earth? It's because of this aspect. The only thing that lives there is the life of God in the redeemed people. There is no longer an ability to choose sin. Remarkable. Remarkable language. Nobody had put that language to it before. And it really touches on so many aspects of the nature of sin and humanity that it's going to take up the lion's share of next week. So that's just me introducing the concept. Obviously, it brings in the concept of original sin, that we are born sinners and that's why we sin. We do not sin in order to earn our role as sinners in the world. We are born fallen sons of Adam. That's just an introduction to that. That will be discussion next week. Another one, just war theory. Just war theory. Capital J, capital W, capital T. It's not like just war. It's a justified war. What? And so here, you start to see in the city of man, they have certain responsibilities, do they not? They have certain responsibilities to defend its people. They have certain responsibilities to encourage the good, to punish the evil, which means that there needs to be a certain understanding of morality. They answer to God all the same. When can one nation go to war with another nation? Now, why would that be important at this time period? The Western Church is being taken over. The whole Western Empire is being taken over by Germanic tribes. When is it good for Christians to take up arms with the state? That is a very, very, very difficult question to answer. And most Christians have no concept how difficult that is, because honestly, we don't live in a time where we have to face wars. That is extraordinarily difficult. Christians have wrestled with this all through history, and Augustine is one of the first ones to put it down to paper. How is it that we can say that this is a just war that Christians can well take part in? There's a lot of movements in the history of Christianity that say the answer is never. Well, that's easy. That it's never right for Christians to take part in war. It's never right to serve on juries because you might preside over somebody having the death penalty. And then that is you killing them. Almost a lot of the radical reformers do this later on. Mennonites, for instance, Amish. We don't involve ourselves with the society. So a full pulling back, a lot of the monastic ideal you can see into that. What Augustine is saying is that there's a certain role for the state that we somehow need to interact with on some level, because we don't just belong to the city of God. We live inside the city of man. How do we do that? And the living inside the culture is something that I would argue no Christian has done perfectly well. It is extraordinarily difficult, and most of us, I would say, are much further than the right or than the correct way to do it than I think we think we are. I don't think that there is a simple answer to it. I think there's a very complex answer to it. And most of our answers are quite simplistic to it. When he puts forth this, he says that there's certain rules that must be understood as an expression of what makes a war justified for a state, for a nation against another state. There's three main rules. If you're interested in this, if you want to read about it, I don't have that book here. This is his On Free Choice of the Will. But I thought I had that one. I don't have that one here. The first is that the purpose of the war must be itself just. What is the goal of it? It's not just for expanding your territory. That's stealing. It's not just for getting more minerals or something, or taking somebody's thing. It cannot be on the basis of something that in the personal world would just be simply a sin. And so he expands that to the level of the culture and says that there must be a justified reason with regards to what the purpose of it is. The second is it must be, now this is the more issuous one that really bites his theory in the butt later on, is that a just war must be waged by properly instituted authorities. Can you see a pitfall with that? A just war, this is the second rule, must be waged by properly instituted authorities.
What are they?
The government that stands at the time.
Yeah.
So what's his view on Christians ever joining a rebellion? No revolutions, no rebellions, none of them are ever valid. They break the second rule. And so the idea of overthrowing a tyrannical government, no, you live in that tyranny. Now, this is how the story of just war theory starts off. It is not how it ends. But I will say, even in our own country's history, there were many, many Christians that were against revolting against the King of England. Not because they were Anglicans, they had their own Christian churches here, not because he was the head of the Church of England or anything like this, but they saw it as the reality is, he is our king, tyrant or not. And we don't have language that tells us to rebel against our king anywhere in the New Testament at all, period. It's hard, isn't it? Yes. And Caesar was an oppressive jerk most of the time. Yes. So this is not something that really sits that far from us. But then what do we do once our society does overthrow that and now there's a legitimate government in its place? When is a legitimate government legitimate? How does that take place? These are not simple questions. These are huge questions. And watching Rome crumble and be invaded, guess what? One day, the governor of Rome is the properly instituted authority, and the next day, Alaric the Visigoth is the properly instituted authority because he just took over everything. Now, did he do it justified? Well, if he didn't do it justified, then is he properly instituted? Then can we rise up in rebellion against him? Or is that... It opens Pandora's box for theories, and this becomes one of the hardest rules for it. But as far as for a place to start, here's kind of the reality. With this concept in place, nobody ever has a justified reason to overthrow any government anywhere that's properly instituted. And so the role of Christians inside it, can we take part in a war that is overthrowing a properly instituted government just because we disagree with it? Well, the answer for him was no. It's never justified. Not even in defense. Third rule. And this one was the most important to him. In the midst of violence, that was a unfortunate necessity of war, the motive of love must be central. Now, the motive must be one of love. Yep. All's fair in love and war, but I've never seen the two intersect. That one becomes the most unfollowable rule. How do you exactly pull that off? But the effects of that really come into the concept of somebody surrendering. We offer them humanitarian aid. We do not just, upon their surrender, murder them in their face. because our goal was not to destroy, our goal was to correct, right? And so, but if the purpose of war was just in the beginning, it's a beautiful theory, and it cannot survive the realities of life. That's kind of like all political theories when they first start off. They actually don't connect with the ground very well. But this is the starting point for the discussion. And as the church really moves into having experienced the past two generations of theologians being in influential positions right next to emperors, we really need to think this through biblically. And thankfully, he does come along and at least start the discussion as not possible to follow that as it is. The discussion does start. Another one that will work a lot in that is Thomas Aquinas later on, one of the greatest medieval theologians. We'll deal with him later. He's hundreds of years off. But Augustine certainly has a way to do that. Now, you can see as the church in Rome, after the fall of Rome and the sacking of Rome and the signing of peace treaties by the Bishop of Rome, protecting the citizens of Rome, sort of becomes a quasi-king ruler puppet governor. After a couple hundred years, he kind of just is the ruler. You can see how the church in about 600 years can start to see itself as legitimately able to send out crusades. Because for all practical purposes, they are the rulers in the West. And they rule next to the kings, which answer to the church. And the West has a whole different view of this. And Augustine does play a large role in this. A properly instituted authority is the one and the only one that's allowed to wage such wars. And if we're going to go liberate the Holy Land from the Muslim invaders, getting the Eastern Orthodox Christians out of the way too, that is a just cause. It is a cause of love. And it is a cause that is meant and intended by and commanded by a properly instituted authority. You can see how the Western Church starts to think about itself in even just war theory. And because Augustine becomes so influential, this stuff really influences the way that the Western Church perceives its role in the world, even at and sometimes especially at the expense of the Eastern Church. I'm not going to introduce the other ones tonight. I'll save that for next week. I'm not going to introduce the other areas tonight. We're going to leave off that. I want some questions or interactions, if we've got any, that are hanging out there. We covered a lot of ground. Next week, we're going to talk a lot about Pelagius and Augustine and that whole argument of free will and salvation and sin's role. And we're going to struggle through some of this. One of the massive issues that's taking over, especially in the American evangelical church these days, is what we can call quasi-Pelagianism. And I want you to self-challenge, if you will, a bit. Because there's an idea towards sin and our ability to overcome it that I think a lot in the church need to learn from Augustine's own writings. And for all of his issues, even his doctrine of the church, his doctrines of grace and the role of God in salvation, thankfully won out between the two as they wrestled back and forth throughout the medieval era. It's what led to the Protestant Reformation. As B.B. Warfield said, Protestant Reformation is just Augustine's doctrine of the church wrestling with his doctrine of grace, and the doctrine of grace won. That was the Protestant Reformation. It's kind of a remarkable thing to say, but the reality is that's how influential this guy's writings were throughout the medieval and Middle Ages. If there's any points of clarity or just straight up questions, or you want to argue that evil is actually a positive force in the world that's fighting against God, I'd welcome them. Let's do that for the last 10 minutes here. Whatever you got, or points of clarity. Sure. Yep. It's not me falling short. Yep. Satan made me do it. Yep. Satan made me do it. Exactly. it always comes back up again. And that's exactly what he was wrestling against massively in those writings against Pelagius, because that kind of concept of evil, especially from the Manichaeans, and his own issues with it. Yeah, absolutely so. It has to be discussed on that level, and that's why I say when someone comes up and begs the question by saying, why does evil exist? First of all, it doesn't exist. Why is evil a thing? It's not a thing. Why isn't everything holy? That's the question. One day it will be, because we have a good God. It isn't, because we detracted from that. What made us do that? Let's sit down and talk about the story of Scripture. And where did that first detraction happen? How did it happen? Don't know. That's one of the remarkable things about Scripture, is it simply does not tell us. It does tell us how it entered the human race. It does not tell us how the first detraction happened, even in the mind of the accuser, the serpent in the garden. Who's to say? Okay. Beautiful. Yes, exactly right. Anything else? Yes. Right. So let's pull it to the level of the family, right? And someone invading my house. I'm not shooting that person because I hate them. As a Christian, I must be shooting them to protect my family. That in and of itself is, it doesn't mean I'm loving the person coming into my house. It means the pursuit of what I'm doing as a whole is a loving pursuit. In other words, most people ended up interpreting this as just wars must be defensive by nature, not invasive. Right? And the love isn't being directed towards the enemy. The love is being directed towards country, people, homeland, house, etc. It's to protect. Not like I'm going out and this is my evangelistic thing, boom, boom. Correct. Yeah, Mennonite theology has very, very little respect for anything Augustine would ever write. They are partial Pelagian as well in their theology, and so you will see most of the movements of the Radical Reformation get very legalistic because of this. If evil is a force for us to wrestle with, then we just need more rules. And yeah. Yep. Yep. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I have to save you from further error. Yes. Now, that's not a war. That is the church exercising its authority to protect a heretic from another circle of hell. So we're many generations of theology removed from that. That's not a war, as they would put it out. That is a spiritual war which has at its goal, I'm going to protect you from further harming your soul. Yes. That is how that eventually distilled out, and that is a very dangerous idea. And so you will get people that will be burned at the stake and saying this is helping you, essentially. And now it doesn't always go with that attitude either, because sometimes they're digging up bones of past heretics and burning them. So a lot of that really comes out of medieval theology as well, with this idea that physical things carry spiritual power, especially in the West. That really, I mean, the whole thing of relics and stuff like this, the idea of the bones of a heretic being in a grave means they still have negative spiritual power in the sacred ground. There's all sorts of stuff. So medieval theology is so wed to its pagan world. So when Rome fell throughout the 5th century, the theology of the Roman Church had to then live in a society of Germanic peoples. some which had become Arian, but most of which carried very pagan worldviews, extraordinarily so. The Celts, the Danish people, you've got so many different Norse concepts and everything else filtering through. Now we've got polytheism in the world again, and we don't really quite know what to do with this. And so a lot of those concepts of the world came and filtered into the theology just the same way that Plato filtered into Augustine's theology. That doesn't mean that Augustine's theology is any better. It's just as influenced by Plato as somebody in northern Germany's stuff is influenced by the concept of gnomes. And it's like their worldview just kind of builds out of this. And so the idea of spiritual essence being in physical items, that affecting the Roman church in the West, it takes several hundred years. But man, when it does, it's destructive on so many levels and leads to the reliquaries. It leads to the concept of indulgences eventually. Of course, they have to make up purgatory before that. So we're not quite to that yet. Yes. Anything else? All right, let's pray before we go. Father, we're grateful for this evening. We thank you that the incoming snowstorm is holding off till tomorrow night, and we're grateful to be here tonight. We thank you, Father, for bizarre men and women in the history of the church, people like Jerome, people like Augustine and Monica and Ambrose and John Chrysostom and all these others that lived in a time so different than us, yet served you in their own ways, with their own languages and their own blind spots. Thank you that you do not save us because of the excellence of our theology. You save us because of the excellence of our Savior. And we are grateful for this. We pray that we hold our erroneous theologies in submission to your word. And we pray that when our traditions are pointed out to us, we are able to set aside that which came from us and embrace that which came from you as we seek to live out of everything that comes from your mouth. We thank you, Father, for this evening. We pray a safe travel home for all of us in your Son's name. Amen.